waters plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his
name. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Sins away, wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, away. Wash all my sins away.
Amen.
My message this morning is called No Gift I Bring, and that's very true. I've been in this church, it'll be 20 years next year, and during my time here at Central Church, there are people who've come to me, and out of the kindness of their heart, they've given me things. And I have some of those things here this morning on this table. There's a turtle from Mexico, and there's a calendar here. A special calendar came all the way from Romania, and there's this, which came from England. And there was tea in it, but I threw the tea away. And I kept the little tea wagon. And people have given me pictures of their children, and I appreciate that. It's so sweet of them. She's about 16 now, I think. I saw her the other day, but she was a little baby when her mom gave me that. And so I have a lot of things here, little play. Little cup, and I don't have it with me, but my grandsons, when it was my birthday in January, they gave me $2 in quarters and some paper airplanes and a little spinner. You know those spinners? Psst. And they said, "Grandpa, this is for your birthday. After 2 months, you have to give it back." I just love kids, don't you? I haven't given it back yet, but and there's this here. Some of you remember Cindy Locke? Cindy gave me this. I don't know if the camera can see it, but it's a lot of little pebbles on a rock, and it says rock concert. And so just a lot of things here that obviously they mean something to me, the fact that you can see I've kept them. And if you go in my office, you'll see them in different places. And so this time of year, we think of giving gifts. Oh, and something else as well that's in my pocket. Somebody gave me these. Two earrings. Not for me to wear. But they were giving their lives to Jesus, and they were going to be baptized. And it said, Pastor Mike, I'm taking these out of my ears. I don't want to wear little trinkets. And you know, that was several years ago, at least 10 years ago, and they never come back and ask me for them. I praise God for that. Because you know, when you put your hand to the plow, you don't want to look back, do you? You don't want to go back and say, you know what, I want to put these little things on again. We should be done with things like that. So I will put these on my table as well. I'll put them in that little cup. So the point I was making is this. We tend to give gifts. I should not forget this, by the way. This was given to my good friend, Al. In the olden days, they used to wear breastplates, armor. Well, when guns and machine guns came along, armor wasn't worth much. And so what has happened now for ceremonial occasions in England and Europe, where there's countries that have these historical backgrounds, this symbolically is armor. You can still put it on for special occasions. And so my friend bought me this. His name is Al. Al Wenglass. And oops. Just wanted you to see how it looks. But I'm not here this morning to entertain. I'm using these as an illustration, I hope. As you know, this time of year, we kind of, it's a season for giving, and we tend to give gifts to one another. And we do this, of course, because when we think of Jesus being born, Jesus was a gift, was he not? He was just a gift that is beyond our comprehension, the magnitude of what that gift was in Jesus Christ. And I'll be talking about that in a few moments this morning. But I'm turning to Matthew chapter 2 because we give gifts to kind of remind ourselves of the shepherds who came to see Jesus and the wise men that came to see Jesus. And reading in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, repeating what that fine young gentleman read this morning, we read these words. And when they, that is the wise men from the east, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. As gracious as it was for those wise men to bring those gifts, they were costly gifts in those days. And they gave them from the desire of their heart. They had absolutely no idea how much their gifts were in comparison to the one gift that they came to worship, that little baby, that mysterious and wondrous little child laid in that crib before them. They had no idea the difference in the comparison between what they bought, their gift, and the gift that God had given to them and to humanity. And I'm sure we would have been the same had we been in the shoes of the wise men. We would think, I brought this gift, you know. But no idea what it was worth compared to the gift you would come to worship. That was Jesus. So this morning I'm going to try a little bit as a very inadequate human being to try and explain something about what this little child was. He was the creator. In Isaiah chapter 40, I love reading Isaiah chapter 40. It speaks of the creator, Jesus Christ, God the Son. He said he stretched out the heavens as a tent, stretched out the heavens as a tent, as a curtain, and a tent in which to dwell. Figurative language, but you can imagine Jesus having stretched the starry universe across the vast expanses of space. Vast as it was, he could kind of push it aside like a curtain and put it around him like a tent in which to dwell. Beautiful picture, beautiful language, very majestic. Then in another place in Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, speaking of himself, he says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" God is omnipresent, not just in every state, every home in this country, every place upon this globe, but everywhere in the whole universe. There is no place where God's presence is not there, where he does not exist. I don't understand that. I know you don't, but we accept it by faith. So this God who could be everywhere, and Jesus had that ability of omnipresence before he came down here to this earth. And he gave that up. He gave the ability to be omnipresent. He sacrificed that forever when he became incarnate into a small frame, small, frail human frame. But nonetheless, he still was the glorious God. But that glory was hidden. When we go to the book of Isaiah, and we read of Isaiah's experience when he saw the glory of God, it gives us a faint idea, I think, or it should, of how he felt and how we would most probably feel if suddenly we saw the glory of God. I'm looking in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm reading verses 1 through 4. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." He tried in inadequate human language to describe what it was like to see the glory of God. We go to Daniel chapter 7. Here Daniel sees into the heavenly sanctuary, and he sees the time when the pre-advent judgment is being convened, and he sees the Father, the Ancient of Days, come into the most holy place, which on the heavenly scale is just vast. The heavenly temple was just it was a picture book. But the real thing is just vast. And Daniel saw the glory of God and the glory of all those beings that surrounded the throne. And that glory that he saw ascribed to the Father was the same glory that Jesus shared with him, but yet he laid aside that visible glory when he came to this earth. I want to read from Daniel 7. Verses 9 and 10. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, or the thrones were put into place. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 10,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Daniel in vision saw this this scene, which was so incredibly sacred and holy and serious. The destiny of everyone who'd ever claimed to be a follower of God was going to be decided during this procedure, which we call the investigative judgment. Began in 1844, it's taking place now. Soon it will pass on to the cases of the living, those who will live to see Jesus come. I like to dwell upon that, but I have to move on. But I hope you catch a vision of the glory that was seen here. Jesus was one with the Father and was one in that terrible and wondrous glory. But then he came, and he's here in this little manger, and the wise men and the shepherds. Well, the shepherds came first. We know the wise men came a little later. First, the shepherds came, and they'd been on the plains of Bethlehem that night, and they'd seen a scene that no other human being had possibly could dream of. They saw an angel, and they fell afraid. You know, the first line out of angels' mouths when they meet with a human being is what? Fear not. Why do they have to say that? Because one angel in his unsurpassed, unveiled glory is so much that we as finite human beings, we are just filled with terror and trembling. That is what the glory of God does, just when it's reflected through one angel. What will it be like when Jesus comes and we see his unsurpassed glory and he comes through space with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of heavenly beings? What glory. We will surely have to be sealed with the seal of the living God to be able to endure that majestic, glorious scene. But nonetheless, the shepherds are there. They see one angel, and the next thing they know, he says, don't be afraid. He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And he tells them about the birth of the Messiah. And these little shepherds, they've been there with their sheep. And you read the spirit of prophecy. They'd been talking about the Messiah. They weren't theologians. They were just humble men, but they had a desire to know about the Messiah and be ready for his coming. So God, he passes Andrew's University, the one at least in Jerusalem, passes the theologians, passes the general conference office. He does all of that, and he goes and he sends his angel to these little shepherds in the field. And the shepherds give them the news, and the next instant, the angels just couldn't wait another moment longer. Suddenly the whole sky was full of shining, iridescent forms singing to the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And when Matthew was writing that down, it must have been a frustration trying to find inadequate human words to how do you write, how do you explain glory? But those shepherds got the message and they went. And they found the baby. There he was, just 6 pounds, maybe 7 pounds, a little baby boy. Yet in that tiny human frame, there was the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe. And then John. And of course, the wise men came later on and they give their gifts, as I've already mentioned, and they give these gifts and they really don't fully understand who is this child. He was a little older when they came to see him. But still they worshipped him because they knew it was God. But this God, this little God child was still mysterious and wondrous, but there's a mystery about him. Where is all this heading? What does it all mean? Well, time goes by and then finally, we looking back realize what it all meant. And the disciples, when Jesus was older and he gathered his disciples about him, they understood something to a certain point. But it wasn't till after his crucifixion and he'd gone back to heaven and they'd received the Holy Spirit, then they realized what glory had been being among them, what this mysterious, glorious being was. And so they wrote after the fact in John here in John chapter 1, he says this, looking back at this experience as the Messiah had come to dwell among them. Let me find it real quick here. John chapter 1, sorry. And looking in verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And he may well have put his pen down right there when he says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He may well have said, but I wished we'd realized that at the time. Oh, I just wished I could have realized that. But he gets back to his writing. He says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and they did. Especially so, Peter, James, and John, really. They beheld the glory of Christ in his character, in his personality, in his life. But they especially got a glimpse of that glory he had with the Father before his incarnation on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that. They saw him glorified. So he's alluding to this also at this point here. He said, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so again, as the wise men worshipped that little baby in the manger, they could not have possibly grasped the idea that here in this little 6 pound, 6.5 pound baby was actually the creator of the universe, the great and almighty God. And they had no idea that Adam, who was made in the image of God, Adam was created in the image of God, and here was the one who made Adam in the image of God, and here was the one who was made in turn in the image of man. How can that be? Christ the Creator made Adam in his image. And now this great step down, this great condescension as the second Adam to redeem the fall of the first Adam, he who made man in his own image now becomes the image of man. He's made in the image of man. What a condescension. I'll read you a statement from the Desire of Ages in a moment about that. And the wise men, as they give their gifts, they had no idea what the future held for this little being who was made in the image of man, the Creator. If they could have known. But you know, if we'd been there, we would have been just as cramped in our ability to understand. Even, in fact, looking back of the gift of God, Christ Jesus, and what he endured, as the gift of God poured out for us, we don't fully understand it as we should. We don't appreciate it as much as we should. And so we need to ponder this, and I want us to consider this a little more this morning, how the suffering and the abuse that was returned to God for the gift he gave us, and the suffering and abuse that was heaped upon the gift who came to die for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read you these words about Jesus. Just bear with me here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. This is what we read about Christ in his incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. It says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He didn't come with the nature of an angel. He didn't come like Adam before the fall. He came and he took on him the flesh, the seed of Abraham. And Abraham was a righteous man on one hand, but he was a fallen being on the other, and Jesus got that in his own DNA. Verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Jesus came, that little baby, was born just as we are born, from the offspring of Abraham. We're the offspring of Adam. He came for the purpose of dying for us, enduring our temptations, so that he in turn can comfort us when we are tempted and go through difficult times. That statement from Desire of Ages, page 48 and 49, you should be very familiar with this. And it's from the chapter, Unto You a Savior. It says, the story of Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. In it is hidden the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the riches of that gift. We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger, and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. Yet this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, I accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. That is not only true, but that is eloquently put. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 5 now. We see here the disabilities, the liabilities that Jesus bore when he came down as this gift to be poured out for us. In Hebrews 5, we see something. It describes something of the suffering that came as a consequence of that. Hebrews 5, 7, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, Jesus wept by the tomb of Lazarus. Shortest verse there in John 11, Jesus wept. Jesus wept many times in his life. Jesus bore upon his shoulders the greatest responsibility that anybody ever could. And the devil never left him alone. And with our fallen nature, the devil provoked that, put him through sore temptations and suffering. For all he was fully divine, that divinity was put on hold. He could not use it for himself. So as a man, as a struggling, tempted child, as a struggling, tempted youth, as a struggling, tempted man, he had to fall upon his knees and plead for strength and grace, just as we have to. And when his soul was anguished, and he just reached out after his father because of the anguish, and he felt his humanity. He was human. And he would cry to his father with strong tears, Father, help me. If you don't help me, I can't do this. Help me. If anybody knew what it was like to pray their way out of darkness, up, up, up through thick clouds, pray their way through the arm of faith, through laying hold of God's mercy and grace and the throne of the Almighty, and finally breaking through into the sunshine and feeling the burdens roll away and feeling free again from satanic oppression. Jesus knew what that was like because he had to do it very, very often. Because the greatest conflict that had ever been set in operation was seen in the life of Jesus Christ. The whole stability of the universe rested on him bringing victory. Our whole eternal salvation depended upon Jesus Christ succeeding. And if he had failed, we wouldn't be here today. So did he struggle? You'd better believe it. And God calls us sometimes to make a sacrifice. And what do we do? Well, I don't know. It'd be a little inconvenient today. Or I don't think I really want to give that much. How must he feel? How must he feel? How must the angels feel when they watched every day of Jesus' life upon this earth and they see the gift poured out? What gift do we bring back in return? Is God amazing or what? Do we deserve him? Never for a minute. But you know what? He sure loves us. Going back to my table here, somebody gave me this. A few years ago, I was going to preach a sermon on the love of Jesus going to the cross. Some of you may have seen this. There's a nail here. And it says, the nail didn't hold Christ to the cross. Only his love for you and me could do that. That's why I keep this. It's one of my gifts. And it was that love that kept him there, not the nails. He could have just told the nails, be gone. 12 legions of angels, he didn't need them. He could have just come down. Because after all, he could have let loose his divinity and no problem. But he didn't do that. He came to die for us. And every day of his life was an experience of dying. Every day, dying, dying, dying. Going back to Hebrews, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Does this mean that Jesus really wasn't fully obedient and he had to learn to be obedient? No, it's not saying that at all. He was perfectly obedient. But through sufferings and sufferings and sufferings, finally gaining in intensity till he entered Gethsemane and then went to the cross, he finally suffered the perfection of suffering. And as those sufferings came along, so he rendered to God a corresponding obedience. And as the temptations grew stronger and as the trial grew stronger, he returned a corresponding obedience till finally he was made perfect in suffering because he remained obedient in the perfection of suffering. The cross was the perfection of suffering in the whole universe that any human being could have experienced, and Jesus experienced it. And what that was like, I have absolutely no idea. Sometimes in my more reflective moments, I'm in my little prayer closet, and I get a glimpse, and it just breaks my heart. And I think, Jesus, you went through all that. And I start to weep, and I think, I kind of, in a sense, congratulate myself, because, oh, I'm getting it, I'm grasping it. But no, I don't. No, I don't. But we should, right? Our minds are so small, so dark. Our hearts are small and hard like rock and ice. Oh, I pray, God, that my mind can enlarge so I can understand it more, as far as a human being can, in the capacity that I have to understand it. I want to understand it. That's a prayer right now, Lord. Is it your prayer too? And I want a heart that God will just break out of this case of concrete and ice and just make it big and soft so it melts and it just comes out and flows all over the place. And it doesn't dry up, because when Jesus is in there, the flow just keeps coming. Your heart gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the grace just flows forth. I want to be somebody like that. And he was like that. That's what he was like, is the gift that was poured out. And it's so sad that the gift was rejected, refused, abused. And so Jesus went through this terrible, terrible, terrible suffering. to the point. 2 Corinthians 5. Bear with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's where it culminated in this experience. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 2. Oh, sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." I read the latter part as well, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This verse is so profound. God made, when Jesus came in the image of man, he came with a fallen nature. It was a sinful nature, but he didn't sin. Perfectly rendered to God that obedience, even through correspondingly steeper and more intense trials, he still remained obedient to God, never sinned. But when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane and that strange transaction began to take place, where God took the sin of every human being, he didn't just lay it upon his son. If I can use this term, Jesus became the embodiment of it. He didn't just carry it like a package under his arm, a package on his shoulder. He became. What does it say there? "For he made him sin." To be sin. Not his sins. Don't get me wrong here. It wasn't his sin. He was perfectly innocent. But God took all the sin, and somebody had to take the blame for all this sin. And who was going to take it? And God said, "I'm going to put it not just on my son, but infuse him with it." And so here it is. All the sin of every man and woman and child, it's all here condensed, compact, distilled. And it's put. Jesus is the embodiment of sin. And sin is offensive to God. And the Father hid his face. And so this is the capstone that Jesus now is bearing, the sin of the world. God makes him sin for our sakes so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. This is why, just an aside here, this transaction of righteousness, Christ became sin, in turn, he gives us his righteousness. Not just something to wear, not just something to claim, but he actually makes us what he declares. He makes us righteous. I hope you get the picture here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you get that? Do you get what I'm talking about? He makes you righteous. And that's the true gospel. And this is why we're still sitting here as Seventh-day Adventists. I'm not saying you're not getting it. I mean, I'm working on it. But this thing of righteousness by faith, we have to not only understand it, but we have to experience it. That you become the righteousness of Christ in your human flesh. And when that is seen in God's people, then we'll receive the latter rain. And then we'll go and finish the work, and people will look and say, "Who are these people? They're not like any ordinary people." Well, they look like ordinary people, but they're so different. I want to find out what they've got. We will stand there, whether you've been to a theology school or not. You don't need it. Whether you had a preaching class. They have a fancy name of homiletics. Whether you've ever preached a sermon in your life or not, don't worry. You don't need it. You just need Jesus in your life. You just need the Holy Spirit. A lot of the professional preachers like me and Fred and Chris and Michael, I pray God we can have a part in this. But you know what? God doesn't need us. You're the people that he's going to use and fill with his spirit, and you will be the preachers. And he's going to send you out. I have a man, a friend, I knew him a long time ago. I haven't seen him for a long time. He lives in New Zealand. His name is Evan. And he was just a tough old cookie. He used to work in a gang of guys that used to lay pipelines in New Zealand. And he became a Christian. And with two Bible verses, he went out onto the streets of Auckland, New Zealand, and he began to preach. And God sharpened him up. Now, Evan's not perfect. No, none of us are. But it's amazing what God can do with one simple soul, with two Bible verses, who goes out there and stands on a street corner in Auckland or New York or Adelaide, right? That's where you're from, Pastor Chris. Or New York or Los Angeles or Sacramento. God will use you. Don't underestimate what God will do with you when you surrender yourself to Him and you allow Him to let Jesus make His righteousness become you. Okay. What did I read? 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it all finally culminated in the cross. And I have another gift here that somebody gave me. It's those of you who've been in my office, you've probably seen it. I keep it hung on the wall near the little filing cabinet near the window. And it says, "For thee." And it's a passage from Desire of Ages. It doesn't give the reference on here, but it's from the chapter called Calvary. I just know that. And I want to read this to you. Because when Jesus became the image of man for us, this is where it all finally took him, with the death that he died and the suffering that he endured. The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. And all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, "It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise." Isn't that beautiful? That's why I like that. That's why I hung it on my wall. And so what can we give him in return? What you know, do we really have a gift? We don't have any gift really, do we? But as we contemplate these things, it should inspire within us a desire to want to respond in some way, to want to receive forgiveness, to want Jesus' sacrifice to be effective in our lives. So when we realize this, what a gift is being poured out for me, what should we do? Well, here's what we should do. And it's inscribed on another gift that somebody else gave me. This is the centerpiece on my desk. Some of you have seen this before. It's this man kneeling there with on a chair with his Bible, and he's seeking God. And there's a verse up here from Jeremiah chapter 29:13. It says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your what? With all your heart." That's what we should do when we respond to the great gift that was poured out for us and ask forgiveness. Some of you know that I grew up in a non-Christian family. I started, nothing to boast about, but started going in bars when I was 16 and messing around and got into a Yes, you can laugh, ladies. I was in a rock and roll band. People always laugh now. Pastor Mike, you were in a rock and roll? Yes, I was, of a sort. But one day an old man came to our house selling magazines. And I bought one to get rid of him. And I was successful. But he left me with a magazine. And I read it. I read the others. He'd come to the house. I'd take them, shut the door. I didn't want to talk. But I started reading. And in the house was my grandfather's old Bible. I claimed it. And I started reading it. And bit by bit, I sent for the Voice of Prophecy, Bible lessons. I began to understand this wondrous being called God and what he had done for us. And that he died for us and that he's coming again. My life is not my own. And so I decided back in 1969 that I would give a gift back to God. Can we give him a gift? We can't really, can we? I decided I wanted to give myself back to him. And I wasn't really giving myself back. I was already his. I was just returning what was his rightful property. But I did that back in 1969. And as I understood in those days what he'd done for me, and my understanding has grown tremendously since, but that's where I was. And I wanted to follow Jesus. And I got out of a band. My friends thought I was crazy. I lost all my friends. And as you know, I've told you, my parents told me, you got to leave home. If you're going to do this nonsense, you got to get out of here. So I had to leave. And I did. And I finally, they let me go back some time back. I went back to let them see I had no bad feelings, and I tried to save them. But nonetheless, getting to the point where I was getting kicked out, I had to go find a place to live. And I was getting close to the day of my baptism, August the 30th, 1969. And I was out 2 weeks before that knocking on doors trying to find a place to live. I couldn't find a place to live. And in the house, the atmosphere was just so terrible. My parents were, I was 22, I wasn't a baby. But my parents, I was an only kid though, so I had it easy. I had two bedrooms to choose from. You know, I paid them rent, by the way. But I had two bedrooms to choose from. I had it easy, you know. I didn't need to move out. But nonetheless, I needed to get out. And I was knocking on doors trying to find a place, and I couldn't find one. Until it came to the evening before my baptism. Well, almost evening. It was Friday. It was summertime in England in August. Sun goes down. Oh, it's real late. But it was late in the evening, and I was knocking on doors, and the sun was getting low, and I said, "Dear God, I have to find a place to live. I'm getting baptized tomorrow, please." And I came to this house, and I said, "Lord, this is the last one I can go to." So I went and knocked on the door, and long story short, God had a room for me there. And I was able to move in the day after my baptism, and God was really good to me, and I remember getting in that one room. It's called a bedsit. I got in that room, and it was strange. And I didn't feel at home, and I got down on my knees, and I said, "Dear God, you know why I'm here? I've chosen to follow you, and I've lost all my friends. I've lost my parents now, and it was just me. And the people I were getting to know at church. I said, this feels awful strange in this room. Please let me feel at home." You know, I got up, stood on my feet, and I felt like I'd lived there for years. And I remember I was in that place for 6 weeks, and it was while I was there, the first night in bed, I picked up a book that this old man had given me that would come knocking on the door, you know. I finally found out who he was. I began talking to him. It was a book called The Great Controversy. So I thought, I better read this book here. So during those 6 weeks while I was there, I read The Great Controversy, and it just put it was the capstone on that experience. And that street, I want to tell you, because this little gift ties in with what the place that God found me. The name of that street where God found me, that apartment, just as I'm going to get baptized the next day, begin a whole new experience. It was called New Walk Terrace. Was that by accident? I don't think so. New Walk Terrace. You know what number it was? Number 7. Somebody bought me this recently, and I have it on my wall like some other things. So you see, I love my little gifts, you see. They speak to me. They speak to me very, very powerfully. And so you might think, Lord, what can I give you? Well, if you've never given God your heart, you can do that. You know that carol in the bleak midwinter? I think it's the last verse. It says, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would play my part. But what I can, I give to him. I give my heart. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, you can do it this morning. If you've never given him your love, you can do it this morning. If once you gave him your heart and you gave him your love, but you took it all back, you can give it back to him today, because it really belongs to him. And you might say, Pastor Mike, you know, he surrendered his life for me. The surrender of his life for me is so rich. The surrender of my little life to him, what can I give him in comparison? It seems so small. Will he accept it? I mean, there's just no comparison here. Well, let God be the judge of what you bring back to him. Because imperfect as the gift of your love might be, it means so much to him. You know, I've received gifts from adults, but I've also got gifts from little children, which I keep. All these little things here, look, I keep them in my office. One little girl embroidered me a thing here. It says, the life of Christian fishes. One little boy came to me years ago and he said, Pastor Mike, I've made you some binoculars. And here they are. Did I turn around to that little boy and say, no, they're not real binoculars. How dare you give me these? There's no lens in them. I can't adjust. These are just made of paper. Did I do that to him? No. What did I do? I said, well, thank you so much. I don't have any binoculars. And these are so cool. Thank you so much for those binoculars. Now, he's older now. I don't think he's here today. But if he was here, he might look at these and think, oh, Pastor Mike, those binoculars, I gave you those. They were so substandard. There's not even any lens in them. Surely, Pastor Mike, how could you accept them? I accepted them because I knew it came from that little boy's heart. And you see, when you return your love to God, it may be very substandard compared to his, but he doesn't refuse it. A little girl gave me this about 15 years ago now. I saw her last week at the Granite Bay concert. She's up here. She doesn't know I have this. It's, well, I'll tell you their name later. But she came to me one day and she says, Pastor Mike, here's something for you. And it's not cut out neatly. It's just kind of ripped out. but it's an L. What do you think that stands for? Love. I didn't take this from this little girl and said, you know, you need to take this back to your Sabbath school. You need to cut this straight edge here, and that needs to be straight, and it's just out of all proportion. What did I do? I took it from that little girl, and I said, thank you. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. That is such a cool L. And it is, right? And I've kept it all these years just to show you today. I've had this for years, and I thought, one day, I'm going to use this in a sermon. And I never had a sermon till today. So if I could feel this toward a little boy who brings these binoculars as an expression of his love, and a little girl that brings this as an expression of his love, this teaches me how God looks upon me when I bring him my very substandard and flawed affections and my flawed heart, and I present them to him. Does he say, Michael, I'm sorry, son, just not good enough. He says, son, thank you so much. And he takes it. And he not just takes it, he cherishes it. He puts it in his little treasure trove. And every time he looks at it, he thinks about you. So if there's anybody here this morning that is thinking, Pastor Mike, I'd love to give my affections to God, but I'm so flawed. Bring them, because he wants them. You might say, all I am is all I have. That's all he wants. Because it says in Isaiah 53, he, one day, future this was, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus is looking to see those who respond, and if you respond, he will be satisfied. For all the travail of his soul, he is satisfied with what you return. And if it is flawed and if it is substandard, that's fine. As you stay with him, he'll polish it, he'll grow it, and he'll perfect it. And I conclude with this. Don't deny Jesus the satisfaction of seeing you returning your gift as an expression of thanks, as reward for him for the travail of his soul, all the suffering he endured for you. I leave you with these words from Great Controversy. It will be seen that he, page 652, it will be seen that he who is infinite in wisdom could devise no plan for our salvation except the sacrifice of his son. Nothing else would work. No other gift could God give to pour out that could be effective in saving us. The compensation for this sacrifice to God is the joy of peopling the earth with ransomed beings, holy, happy, and immortal. The result of the Savior's conflict with the powers of darkness is joy to the redeemed, redounding to the glory of God throughout eternity. And such is the value of the soul, your soul, that the Father is satisfied with the price paid. And Christ himself, beholding the fruits of his great sacrifice, he too is satisfied. If you've never given him that gift, or you did but took it back, bring it this morning. Bring it again, and he will gladly accept it because he loves you. We're going to sing this beautiful song, Silent Night, Holy Night. So if you want to come forward, please do. I want to pray with you. And let's sing this song together. third stanza says, "Silent night, holy night, Son of God loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth." The radiant beams from God's holy face, his smile of love is resting upon you now. So rejoice and be glad that he loves us so much. Let's continue the last two stanzas. If there's anybody else, please come and join us. Father in heaven, it was 2,000 years ago, but yet the effects of that event when Jesus came to become one with us, the effects of that, the results of that live with us still. And the results of that, the effects of that will dwell with us and live with us for all eternity when we enter the kingdom of glory. We praise you for this unspeakable gift. And this morning, Lord, we bring to you in return our very, very meager gift of ourselves, but you don't turn us away. You receive us joyfully, gladly, and it warms your heart, and you see the travail you've gone through, and you are satisfied. If there's anybody today who's never done that, or anybody who needs to return that love, may they do it now. So thank you for loving us. We love you too. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.